Romans chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. Follow along as I read from the New American Standard Bible. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with or rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed, or literally justified, from sin. Now let's pray. Father, by your grace, teach us today these very important truths. Grant to us that we might know and understand the things that make a difference in our life. Help us to be able to have victory over sin because of the victory that you wrought when you were raised from the dead. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. 2 months ago, I was ministering to a man who had recently made a decision to receive Christ. In the process of our conversation, he gave a very significant index to his own character. The way he did this is by saying words to this effect: "Now that I've received Christ as my Savior, and my sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, I can live as I please, because grace covers it all." Now, I suppose you've heard somebody say something like that or something similar to it one time or another. Maybe you've even said it yourself. But the Apostle Paul also had heard of this. And he deals with this in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. The Apostle Paul, in his ministry, faced two extremes. On one hand, there were the legalists, the ones who either wanted to add works to salvation, or they wanted, after salvation, to add works for keeping salvation. On the other end of the scale were the, what we would call, antinomianism people. Anti, against, nomos, law, anti-law. People who would say that if I am saved by grace through faith with no works of my own, and no works can add to my salvation, therefore, it doesn't make any difference what I do after salvation. I can live as I please. I am not under any law. I am under grace, and grace gives me the privilege of sinning. Paul in the book of Galatians answered the legalist. And Paul in Romans 6 through 8 answers the antinomianian. And his answer to the antinomianian is a very clear and unequivocal no. It's not so. You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. And he goes on to demonstrate it and to prove it. Now, we need to understand and know that what God does at the point of salvation is render a fundamental change in us and in our relationship to Satan and sin that gives us the ability by His Spirit to live a Christian life that is a true reflection of His own character. And that's basically what's being taught in these three chapters. Now, in order to lay a foundation for that, again, review in your mind how far we've come in our study. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 16 is an introduction. Verse 17 is the theme of the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, down through chapter 3, verse 20, we have the condemnation of the world. We have the fact that pagans are without excuse and are guilty before Almighty God. You have the fact that the moral man, as good as he may seem to us, nevertheless in the sight of God stands condemned. Even the religious man, even the Jew, stands before God as judged because he does not have enough righteousness to measure up to the standard that God has set by virtue of his own character. So the conclusion is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that all men are properly under the wrath of God. And that brings us then to a whole new thought that remedies the first, and that is imputation of righteousness. Righteousness credited the account of every person who will put their faith in Christ. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, right on through to the end of chapter 5, you have this principle involved. The principle of imputation. That Christ took our sin, sin imputed to him on the cross, and by token of that death, any person who will place faith in Christ, his righteousness is credited to their account. And by faith, we come into a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. Abraham was a tremendous example of this faith system that brought about justification. His faith was totally apart from works. His faith was totally apart from religious ceremony. Circumcision wasn't even given at the time that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And circumcision, the matter of faith and believing God apart from works, apart from religious ceremony, was also apart from the law. Moses hadn't given the law at the time of Abraham, and yet he believed God, and God took the righteousness of his own character and credited it to his account based upon his faith, because Jesus Christ ultimately would pay the price, making it possible to do that. So Abraham was a tremendous example of that. So as you go on in chapter 5, you discover then the benefits of justification. You find out a little bit of the reasons why we need reconciliation. And given there then are six contrasts. Contrast between the first Adam and second Adam. Adam versus Christ. Condemnation versus justification, disobedience versus obedience, law versus grace, sin versus righteousness, death versus life. Paul comes to the end of chapter 5 and he begins to tell us about the reign of four kings, all of which want to have dominance in the individual's life. There's the reign of death, there's the reign of sin, there's the reign of grace, and there's the reign that man has over life when he appropriates the grace of God in his life and experience. Every person determines what will have dominion over him, whether sin and death or grace and life. It's as simple as that. And to conclude that, he points out that even though the law was given as a schoolmaster bring us to Christ, as a guide to show us and direct us to the fact that we were terrible sinners, that in the sight of God we fell short of His own glory. The law was given for that purpose. Law made sin, showed sin up for what it is. And so where sin abounded, grace did superabound. Grace was given in such a way so that grace could reign in our lives, and when grace reigned, it made no difference how bad a sinner you were before salvation. God can forgive that sin. The grace of God was sufficient. And the backdrop of sin is that upon which the beauty of God's grace can be seen. Having said that, it immediately raises this problem that we mentioned at the beginning. There is always someone in every crowd who says, if grace does that, then sinning isn't so bad. And I might as well sin all I can so that grace can abound. And Paul has an answer to that. No. Absolutely not. God forbid that such a thought should even come into our mind. The question is, can the opposing principles of the reign of grace and the reign of sin and death operate simultaneously in any individual? Or put another way, if God is glorified by the manifestation of grace, and He is, and if grace is best manifested on the backdrop of sin, and that's true, then isn't it logical that the more I sin, the more grace I get? Isn't it logical that God is best glorified by my sinning? And the Apostle Paul says a loud and noisy no. Absolutely not. Why? Because the very nature of the Christian life is that of righteousness, not unrighteousness. There is a fundamental change that takes place at the new birth that makes an individual no longer comfortable, if he's truly saved, no longer comfortable with the sinning process or principle. Now, this is what chapter 6 is all about. Chapters 1 through 5 were all about condemnation and justification. That's the basis and the foundation on which the superstructure of chapters 6 through 8 is built. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Christian people. He's reviewed the whole matter of the process of salvation and the need of it because of condemnation. But he now is getting down to the heart of the issue, which is the Christian life. The need of condemnation and the need of justification, I should say, is because of condemnation. The nature of justification is that God places us in a perfect standing before Him. That's chapters 1 through 5. But we have sanctification and glorification in chapters 6 through 8. And in those chapters, we learn something about what God does for us as believers at the point of salvation. Now, the word sanctification is a very important word. The word is hagios, or in the verb, hagizo. That word simply means to be set apart. Used in a secular sense, it can mean to set apart anything for any purpose. Go to bed at night and you take the keys out of your pocket and you place them on the dresser. You just sanctified your keys. You place them there so that in the morning when you need them, you'll be able to find them easily and go out and start your car. You sanctified your keys. Some of you men have a problem sometimes. You open the cupboard door and the sugar isn't where it usually is because your wife has re-sanctified the kitchen. Right? That word, which is translated in the New Testament saint, translated holy or holiness, translated sanctify or sanctified or sanctification, that word, hagios, hagizo, the verb, is a word that in the secular sense simply means only one thing: to be set apart for whatever purpose. But in the Scripture, almost invariably, it means God setting apart something for His purpose and use. God setting it apart for Him. It's not speaking of you sanctifying your kitchen or sanctifying your keys. It is speaking of sanctifying the individual person to be used of God. And in that sense, then we arrive with the idea of holiness that is generally spoken of. And as it's used in the New Testament, as it's used in Scripture, as it is being referred to in Romans 6 through 8, it is speaking of that holy being set apart by God Himself for a holy purpose and a holy use. God sets you apart so that He can use you. You are sanctified at the moment of salvation in the sense of your position. Your position is perfect before Him. You are set apart. He sets you apart as unto Himself. He always does it negatively and positively, from something to something. He sets you apart from sin, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, to Him. To be loved by Him and cared for by Him and to reciprocate with that love. You are set apart. Set apart from sin, set apart to God. When you accepted Christ as Savior, you entered into the plan and the purpose of God. God has in mind something for you. The Apostle Paul said, "My life is made up of apprehending that for which I was apprehended by Jesus Christ." On the Damascus Road, the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, as he was known, was struck down by Jesus Christ Himself. From that moment on, he fulfilled what he said of Christ when he said, "What will you have me to do?" And all through his life, he said, "All I'm doing is going after that reason why Jesus Christ went after me. He went after me to set me apart. I am going after holiness because He set me apart." Now, our position is perfect. Our practice isn't. We are perfectly sanctified in our relationship to God, set apart for His purpose, positionally. Someday we will perfectly be set apart when ultimately we are sanctified, when we see Jesus Christ face to face and we are made in His image. But the time in between is a process of sanctification. God taking what we are in Christ Jesus and making it to be lived out in our life. Now, in order to understand that better, let me jump ahead just a little bit. Remember, chapter 6, 7, and 8 provide us with a doctrinal foundation on the matter of sanctification. We have three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, that deal with the nation of Israel. And it'll be a sort of a interlude, sort of a parenthesis in the midst of our discussion of sanctification. When we come to chapter 12, we will be talking then about the practical application of sanctification in the day-by-day walk of the believer. Right? And I want to jump ahead mentally for a moment. Don't bother turning to it. We'll study it when we get there. But for right now, just put this in the flyleaf of your memory concerning Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, there are two words that are used in verse 2 that are actually exact opposites. The first word is the word conform. Be not conformed to this world. The second word is the word transform. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, it's very important to understand that the word conformed in Romans chapter 2 is elsewhere translated transformed. Now, that's confusing because that word transformed is the exact opposite of the word transformed in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. But the translators took that word and instead of translating consistently, translated it conformed in one text and in several other texts translated transformed. And then took the other word, which is the exact opposite, and used the word transformed there as well. Now, that makes it very confusing. Let me explain the two words. Without giving you the words at this moment, because I don't want to just confuse you. I didn't have it in my notes. That's why we're only going to finish half this message today and barely get started. But we felt this was an important diversion here, and so we didn't have it up there. So we'll wait until we're in 12 to give you the words and give you the syntax and all of that. But for right now, just learn this, all right? The word conform. In Romans 12:2 means to show on the outside that which is not true of your inner nature. You understand that? That is, you show something on the outside that is not true of you. You are a hypocrite. You are a phony. It is not you. That's not the real you. Will the real you please stand up? This is not you. All right? You are showing on the outside that which is not true of your inner nature. Now, that word was used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians when he talked about Satan transforming himself or conforming as an angel of light. Is Satan an angel of light? No! Does he fake it? Yes! You see? He's a phony. He's a play actor. Hypocrisis is a play actor, someone behind a mask. And Satan is playing behind a mask. He is not an angel of light. He transforms himself into an angel of light, and he transforms his apostles into apostles of light, even though they do the works of darkness and are the children of darkness. But they are phony. What does Romans 12:2 tell you? Don't be conformed to this world, or as the Phillips translation says it, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Don't be a phony. Be who you are. You say, who am I? You're a believer. You are holy. You are set apart. God made you righteous. That's what you are. That's your standing. That's who you are. And God looks at you. He sees you with the blood of Jesus Christ, having cleansed you, having made you pure. And he looks at you as you are perfect. And that is what you are. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. A fundamental change has taken place in your life. That's what you are. What happens when you sin? You are faking it. Now, that doesn't mean it's fake sin. It's real sin. But it means you are masquerading like the world. That doesn't belong to your kingdom. That doesn't belong to your life. You have no business doing that kind of stuff. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Don't live that kind of a life. There's been a fundamental change in you. And you are responding to your old life rather than to the new life that God has given to you. And there's a way out of that, as we'll see in Romans 6. But that's what the word transformed, or the word conformed there, really means. You're not to be conformed to the world. You're not to fake it. You're not to pretend you're a part of that kingdom. You get out with the boys and everybody has a drink. Everybody swears. Everybody does that. And you do the same thing. You big phony. You're a hypocrite. Why? Because that's not you. You say, but I'm just doing my thing. No, you're not. You're doing their thing. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. And you ought to be living for Him and reflecting His glory and showing forth His character. That's what you are. And you go out and do that, you've got to fake it. And you know, the funny thing is that a lot of times people see right through you, and behind your back they say, oh, good night. You see that guy? He's trying to act like us. That's right. You don't even do it very well. Now, the word transformed in Romans 12:2 means the exact opposite. Do you know what it means? It means to show on the outside that which is true of your inner nature. Let it shine out. Let it come out. Let it be seen. And how can you do that? By the renewing of your mind. Get your thinking straight. And then what will you do? You'll prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God by just simply showing on the outside that which is true of your inner nature. That's the word transformed. That word, the translators love to mix this up. So when the translators came to the Gospels and translated it there, they decided to have a little fun with you, and they translated that word differently. They translated it transfigured. You ever hear that word? Can you think of a place in the Gospels where the word transfigured is used? Of course, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. What happened at the transfiguration? Jesus Christ, in His earthly life, the Bible tells us, had His glory veiled. You couldn't see it. Don't fall for this bit of these pictures with Christ with a big halo over His head or a glow all over His body walking down the streets of Nazareth, you know? That was not true. He was plain and ordinary and simple, a man of sorrows and despised of men and rejected. A man who was thought of as being plain and ordinary, and they looked at him and they say, how can this man have such mighty words? You know, he wasn't anything special. Can you imagine if his feet were 3 feet off the ground and he was glowing all over, you know, people, you know. They didn't do that. They looked and said, who does he think he is? You don't do that with somebody floating around in air with big glow. And here was Jesus Christ with nothing special about him at all. On the outside, when he got on the Mount of Transformation, the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? That which was true of his inner nature was allowed to shine forth. And they said, wow! And they did fall at his feet as dead men. See? Why? Because that which was true of his inner nature was allowed to shine out. Now, we go back to Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Don't act like the world, because that's not you. But be transformed, transfigured. Show on the outside that which is true of your inner nature. How? By the renewing of your mind. You get your thinking straight and you will begin to get your acting straight. You will begin to live out the life that you were intended to live when God sanctified you through Christ Jesus. And that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. And that's why we want to get the mechanics of it before we get to the practice of it. Because you see, the mechanics of it is a very important thing. You get your thinking straight and then the acting follows. And we've got to get the theology of it before we can get into the practical day-by-day steps. We've got to get the doctrine before we can get to the deportment and the duty. We get the creed before we get the conduct. Okay? And so Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 really is dealing with the theology of sanctification. And that which God wants to do, why He saved you in the first place, and where He wants to take you. You think of it for a moment. The goal of God's redemptive work is holiness. It's holiness. It's being set apart to fulfill His purpose. I often think of this. When Christ saved me, I was good enough for heaven. Did you know that? I could never be any better than I was the instant I was accepted in the Beloved One. I was redeemed. I was regenerated. I was set apart. I was made perfect. All of those things. I'm without spot. I'm without blemish in Jesus Christ. And I couldn't get any better than I was at that moment. There needed to be no improvement in this model once Christ saved me. All right? Why didn't He take me immediately to heaven? He could have, but He didn't. Well, because if He'd taken every person that accepted Christ at the instant of salvation, if He'd taken them to heaven like He could have done, then it would have left behind no representation of the glory of God. And God left me behind so that there could be a miniature Christ to be seen by the rest of the world. Christ couldn't stay around. He had a job to do as the intercessor at the right hand of the Father. It was not God's purpose that He remain. And so what did He say to His disciples? He says, you've seen great works from me, greater works you'll do. You're going to do greater things than I did. Face it, I have spoken already in my lifetime to more people than Jesus Christ spoke to. You think of that for a moment. That's astounding, isn't it? I've done greater than Christ. I say that humbly. Because if God has done anything through it, it's been through His grace, not through anything I am. But you see, He promised that that would happen. Think of Billy Graham as an example. Billy Graham speaks to more people in one meeting than Christ ever saw in all of his life. Imagine that. God left behind representations of Himself. And the important thing is not merely what we say, although that's connected to it. The important thing is what we do, how we act, how we live, so that others can see Jesus Christ in us. It's a whole ballgame. If it wasn't for that manifestation of His glory, that process whereby we are made more and more like Jesus Christ, which then can be seen by a watching world, there really would be no reason for us to stick around here and go through this veil of tears. That's why you get so excited when God decides check us out here, you know. Rudy Lugenbull went gloriously to be with the Lord. The Lord blessing me. He's better off by far than any of us. His job was done. He finished his course. He kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give it that day. We're going to have a victory service this afternoon at 2 o'clock. I hope you come. It's exciting. God took a saint home. I want to tell you something. He leaves you and me behind, so that we can continue to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. And as our mind is changed, our conduct is changed. And as our conduct is changed, it becomes evident before a watching world. And we are able to have an impact upon that world, all over the world, through thousands and millions of Christians who are living like Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose God has in mind. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's left behind miniature Christs all over the place for people to see. And he wants us to have the opportunity to do that because, you see, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and we accomplish that purpose that God has for us, God has in his sovereign plan a reward already laid up in heaven, for those who fulfill that sovereign plan. And so, therefore, he's anxious to give it away. I mean, what fun is it to have prizes when there's no winners? So he's looking for winners that he can give prizes to, because those prizes become our ability and capacity to worship and glorify and enjoy Christ throughout the countless ages of eternity. And God's excited about that. And so he prepares all of this for us, but he wants us now to learn to live for Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't understand those things, maybe it'll help you if you looked over at Titus chapter 2. I want you to turn to it. Titus chapter 2. This is a very key text in understanding God's grace. We got the idea that grace is for salvation. Grace is for far more, okay? But let's learn it. Let's understand it. Let's grasp it. It's very, very important in terms of understanding what God is doing in your life and what we'll be talking about in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, remember that Titus was sent to Crete. The Cretan poets wrote about their own people. And they had some pretty good things to say, like they're always liars and they're brute beasts. And Paul says to Timothy, that's true. Now I want you to go there and start a church. Find some eldership. Now that must have been a pretty tough job. So the Apostle Paul spent some time encouraging Titus and giving him some of the things that he ought to share with the Cretan people. In verse 11, he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's Romans chapter 1 through 5. That's what the grace of God is all about, right? The grace of God has the purpose of saving people like you and me, to save people from sin. That's what grace is all about. Is that all that grace is about? Oh, no. If you thought that all salvation was in, all that was involved in salvation was getting you out of heaven and in, out of hell and into heaven, I got to get the right destination here. Out of hell and into heaven, if you think that's all there is to it, read on, folks, read on, because the grace of God also instructs us. Subject is the grace of God. And the verb is, he instructs. He saves, sure, but he also instructs us to what? To number one, to deny, or literally to say no to what? Ungodliness. Anything that is not like the character of God, grace, that same grace that saves you, teaches you to say no to. If it's not in keeping with the character of God, you say, no! Right? Is that all? No. It also teaches you to say no to worldly desires. You look over there and you see something that the world has, and you say, I want that. And the grace of God teaches you to say no. Because basically the Christian life is a life of self-denial, saying no to self. If any man will come after me, he must take up his cross. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself. Deny his own wants. Deny his own desires. Say no to those desires. Say no to worldly desires. The grace of God teaches you that. Not all, only that. But the grace of God tells us, teaches us, instructs us to live soberly or sensibly in regard to ourselves, and righteously in regard to the world, and godly in regard to God in heaven. How many have that in your Bibles? In heaven. Who has in the millennium? Anybody? Nobody. No. In Crete. In Cupertino, Mountain View, San Jose, Sunnyvale. In this present world. Right now. How are you to live? Soberly, righteously, godly. Oh my goodness. I never knew it was going to go this far. But you see, the grace of God, after He saved you, He can't save you anymore. You're saved. And the grace of God does not retire. The grace of God becomes the principle on which the Christian life is lived. It's the grace of God that is sufficient for us in all of our trials and difficulties and problems. It's the grace of God that allows us to be gracious. It's the grace of God that allows the fruit of the Spirit to be seen in our life. It's the grace of God that teaches us what kind of a life we ought to live and gives us the power whereby we can live that life. You can live a life of victory. You can, in this present world, live soberly and righteously and godly. And the grace of God is going to teach you how. And Romans chapter 6 through 8 is going to help you understand how. All right? Not only that, you see, it goes on. The grace of God also helps us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that we might live as we please. Whoops, wait a minute. I don't think that's what it says. That He might redeem us, set us free from every lawless deed. Are we under law? No. Are we under grace? Yes. What does grace teach us? Well, grace, among other things, teaches us that the purpose of redemption is that we might be delivered and freed from every unrighteous deed, every unrighteous act, every violation of the law. Does that mean we keep the law for salvation or sanctification? No. What does it mean? It means that in the process of progressive sanctification, the grace of God is going to be teaching us that the law is according to the character of God, and that as we reflect the character of God, we will not be keeping the law in a sense of ritual or doing, but as we reflect the glory of God, the law will be fulfilled in us. We won't break the law. We're not going to kill anybody, steal from anybody, lie to anybody if we're reflecting the image of Jesus Christ. So law keeping is done, but it is not done on the basis of going out and saying, I'm going to keep the law. No, you say, Lord, glorify yourself by living your life through me, and as He lives His life through you. He who violated the law never, pure, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is going to reproduce His character in you by a work of the Holy Spirit. And every lawless deed will be put in the background. Now listen further, it says, He also wanted to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, a peculiar people. Not peculiar in the sense of strange, but peculiar in the sense of special. A very special people. Zealous for good deeds. You're not saved by good deeds, but we become His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which He hath before ordained that we should walk in. Now, Rome was steeped in finery and spoiled by prosperity. Sexual immorality and drunkenness were the order of the day. Not only were they popular socially, but they were popular religiously. That was a part of their worship, to get drunk and have immoral sex. And so the people all day, all week long, did their thing socially, and then when it came to their day of worship, they did it again. Right? That was the condition of that day. And Rome offered the citizen the potpourri of entertainment and pleasure, the Circus Maximus in particular, with all of its gladiators and throwing people to lions and all of those things, the amphitheaters, the theaters, all of it involved in deep immorality. The Roman baths weren't just for taking a bath and getting yourself clean. It actually was a very impure place in many other ways. And that was all a part of it. You say, well, how in the world do these people have time to do all this? Well, it was easy. They had 159 holidays every year. 159 holidays. Now you start adding that up and you realize half of their year was spent in just living it up, having fun. And the more they had time to do that sort of thing, the more licentious the pleasure became. And that's the kind of condition they found themselves in. Tertullian, who wrote his great treatise, which was called De Spectaculis, from the word spectus, or to see or to look, or the word from which the word theater is really from that word. I should say that the word theater is a translation of that word. Tertullian wrote about this, and he was trying to explain in that whole treatise that the Christian just flat out doesn't need to participate in all this junk. And you know, it's strange, isn't it? Because you know what the hue and cry among the Christians in this would be 160 to about 230 A.D. when Tertullian lived. And you know what the Christians were saying? They were saying, you can't show me any verse in the Bible that says I can't go to the theater. Seems to me I heard that recently somewhere. But what he was saying, he was arguing, a tremendous argument, although it's tough to read, little tiny fine print and all kinds of very confusing words. But Tertullian, it boils down to the fact he was trying to argue against Christians participating in that kind of activity. It was the order of the day. And he said that Rome was cradled in the world. And he said that the theater was the haven for Venus, the goddess of lust, and Bacchus, the god of wine. And he warned the believer not to pollute himself with all of that. And then he said this, how can the Christian turn his thoughts toward God when there's nothing of God in that which is being experienced? That's a good line. Why mess with it? What does it do in terms of your relationship to God? What does it do to your thinking? Now, Richard Lovelace, in his book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, said that there are three aberrations from the biblical teaching on justification that are still dominating the church today. The first was moralism, where you just do the best you can for salvation. Secondly was legalism, where there's the manufacture of all kinds of disciplines and rules and regulations designed to isolate the believer from anything that might hinder or mar his Christian life. That you become holy by ascetics, or you become holy by isolation. Man-made rules, lists of do's and don'ts that somehow are supposed to make you spiritual. The third aberration is the aberration of what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in these first two verses of Romans chapter 6, where the attitude is, if all the believer's sin has been paid for, if he is made righteous perfectly, if he has nothing he can do to improve his standing with God, then why worry about it? Just go ahead and sin all that you can. You see, again, Paul is saying there's a basic fundamental change that takes place at the point of salvation that makes such an attitude impossible for the true believer. Now, let me give you a piece of it here. When you are a non-believer, you are like a puppet on a string. You may not believe that, but it's true. Satan could do with you whatever he wished. You had no choice. He'd pull a string and you would do this. Pull another string and you would do that. It didn't make any difference. The problem with us is that when we hear of sin, immediately, if I said sin, what would be the word association? Well, immediately you would say perhaps murder or adultery, something like that. And the thing we forget is that the word hamartia means to fall short of the perfection of God, to fall short of the mark, to miss the mark. And so Christians can be, sinners can be clever, they can be sophisticated, they can be kind, they can be generous, they can be, from our viewpoint, good. But they still miss the mark, they're still sinners. And it suits Satan's purpose that some unbelievers are good. In fact, it suits Satan's purpose that some unbelievers are better than a lot of Christians. So you hear this argument. Well, he's not a Christian, and he's better than any Christian I ever met. So he must be all right. True? False? And Satan every once in a while likes to take a man like that just to prove his control, and he pulls the string and the man becomes a murderer. or the man becomes a thief. And you say, how could such a good man embezzle all that money from his company? He was such a good man. You read it every day in the newspaper. The fact is that a sinner is under the domination and control of Satan. He's like a puppet on a string. And when Christ comes into the life, the strings are cut. You hear me? The strings are cut. And you're set free. That doesn't mean you'll never sin. But when you sin, you're imitating the world. You're not acting like what you are. When you continue on in habits and things that are wrong and things that disgrace God's name, you are doing those things that you've been attracted to do. And you willingly, as we'll see later in Romans 6, you willingly make yourself again a slave to sin, but you don't have to. You still can sin, but you do not have to sin. That's the point. And so Paul's question later on is simply, why in the world do you continue in sin when you don't have to? The problem is the way you think, the way you reckon. And that's why he wrote Romans 6, so we begin to get a handle on this thing. Begin to realize in Romans 6 through 8 what God has done for us in Christ Jesus in order that we live our lives as a life of victory and testimony and reflect the glory of God. You see, one of the tragedies of this attitude that I can live as I please is the fact that it can often go to extremes. There was a fellow about the turn of the century by the name of Gregory Rasputin. He was a counselor of the Romanov family dynasty in Russia, and was a monk. And he was a personal counselor to Empress Alexandria. If you know anything about Alexandria or the Romanov dynasty, you know how wicked and cruel they were. And it was a logical extension of Rasputin's doctrine. Because Rasputin taught that the more you sin, the more grace you get. That the only way to salvation is immorality, and because it's only when you sin lots that you get lots of grace. And so he said that what you have to do is a series of sins and repentance. You sin all you can, then you repent and you get grace. Then you sin all you can, you repent and you get grace. And the more grace you build up in a lifetime, the more grace you'll have in heaven. And so you got to sin all you can. I mean, don't sleep, sin. And the Romanovs, of course, took that to the logical extreme. People wondered, why in the world are they so cruel? Why they cut off heads and run people through and kill peasants up and down the streets? Why in the world do they do that? Because they go home and pray and repent and get grace and go on from there. They thought they were doing themselves a favor and building up great reward in heaven by the more sin, because they believed Rasputin. That's a logical extreme. You can see how ridiculous that is. But if you bring it down to its common denominator, you realize that it's the same philosophy. And Paul the Apostle says in unmistakable terms, no way. You are called unto holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. You are to follow after holiness. You are to be holy as He is holy. You're to be perfect as He is perfect. And my friends, today, there are many of you I know who are living lives of defeat. You know your life doesn't measure up to the standard of God's Word. Your life does not reflect the character of Jesus Christ. And you know that there have been times where your heart has been concerned about that. I can tell you right now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, forget it. Don't even try. You're just going to do what Satan wants you to do. You're a puppet on a string. There's only one way to be released, and that's personal faith in Jesus Christ who died to set you free. And then the strings will be cut. And the minute you accept Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you, you no longer have to be a slave to sin. That doesn't mean you will never sin. If any man says that he doesn't sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's deceived himself. John tells us in his first epistle, well, you will sin, but we still have a weakness of the flesh. But we are set free from the power of sin. We are set free from the domination of sin. Satan's power has been limited. And as a result of that, you can live a life of victory for Jesus Christ and do His will and never miss a step. And if you do sin, there's cleansing for that as well. And therefore, you can live day by day with a knowledge of victory in your own personal life. It's yours. And it was bought by Jesus Christ when He died for you and rose from the dead. And you ought to be praising Him for it instead of acting like the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing these things. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so our thinking has changed, so our acting can change. And as we learn these things now, step by step through Romans 6, we pray that You will give all of us a new measure of victory, manifesting the glory of our Savior, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.